Hello.
Y'all can hear me now. Shabbat shalom, everybody. It's a wonderful day to be alive, isn't it? Children of God, and just glad to be here, you know. I want to thank Pastor Ketchum and all the Ketchums for having me here. I'm just glad to be here to bless you guys and help build your faith. And that's what it's all about. We want to build each other's faith and get stronger together. Amen. And I tell you, we had some awesome worship today, didn't we? Those worship songs were beautiful. And in my book on the history of the seven churches, I talk about how the worship movement and the Hebrew roots movement were all in the commandments were all supposed to merge in the 1900s. And I give various reasons why that didn't happen, but you know, one of the reasons for the Sabbath is to worship, is to spend time with Him, and so it's a powerful thing. Hanukkah is coming up, guys, and y'all excited about it? Somebody is happy about it. Bless God. Jelly donuts, fried chicken, hallelujah! Potato pancakes. Glory. I'm going to say a word of prayer and then start with the message. Lord, I just thank you so much for this special day, this Sabbath. Anytime we get to come before you on your holy day, it's just a special time because Jesus, when you came to earth, you said you were Lord of the Sabbath. You're Lord of this time, of this day. And we just thank you so much for taking the time to spend time with us as we rest from our labors and enter into your rest. Give us strength and encourage us this day as we go forward throughout our week, that we will be your light and salt to the world. Open up our eyes to see your word like never before today. In Jesus, Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. The title of today's message is Why Hanukkah? Why Hanukkah? Why celebrate Hanukkah? You know, a lot of people say that Hanukkah, well, isn't that Jewish? Of course, anytime you start doing anything in the Bible that the Jewish people do, such as the Sabbath or the dietary laws, people automatically say, well, now, are you becoming a Jew? I was down in Georgia just last weekend, and somebody asked me, so are you, you're Jewish, right? And I go, well, no, I'm actually not Jewish that I know of. But Paul said a Jew is not one who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. And so if you want to look at it that way, yes, I am a Jew, but not the way that you mean. And so when people look at you and you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, and then you start celebrating Hanukkah, they begin to ask questions. So I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. Now, something funny I was going to tell you guys about this. I did an interesting word study this past week. I looked up the origin of the word Lord. I thought, you know, where does the word Lord come from? We say it all the time. Where does the word Lord? And we're going to be in verse 22, John chapter 10, verse 22. And it's an old English word which means someone who carries bread. That's where the word Lord comes from. So when we call Jesus our Lord, we're saying he carries the bread. God, give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that cool? Anyways, that's just a little history there I thought I'd share with you. John chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Now, this is interesting because you see that phrase, feast of dedication? And it says it was in the winter. Now, this is not talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles is actually in the time of fall, toward the end of summer and at the beginning of fall. That's when Tabernacles falls. And so this celebration, actually, it's actually in the fall. It's not at the, but anyways, it's in the fall every year. But what is the Feast of Dedication? This is Hanukkah. Now, the Greek word here is in kania, and it means in newness. In newness. So there's something about this dedication that has, something about this celebration that has to do with new things or renewing something. And I want you to understand that any time Jesus did something in the Bible, he did it for a reason. In fact, he said, I do nothing except the Father tells me. I only do what he tells me to do. So he didn't just freestyle it and keep Hanukkah because, well, everybody else was doing it, right? You know, there's some traditions, as long as they don't contradict the written word, it's not a sin to do them, right? Like the prayer shawl. Let me give you an example. The prayer shawl is based on a commandment in Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. Okay, he said to wear tassels on the ends of a garment, but he didn't say which garment to put it on, right? So the tradition that developed was this garment that has the tzitzit on it. It makes sense because you can take this garment off, right? Because you might go to places that are not holy, like the bathroom, right? And you don't want the tzitzit, the holy thing, to get corrupted by, you know what I'm saying? So you kind of got to get what I'm saying. Look, y'all, I'm from Jackson, Tennessee. I just tell it like it is. So I may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, but anyways. And so Jesus is celebrating this, and he's teaching them. Look at verse 24. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one. Verse 31, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said, now wait a minute, hey guys, let's talk about this. I have shown you many great miracles from the Father, for which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you and your man claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said that you're gods? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one to whom the Father set apart by his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy when I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Stop right there. So here is Jesus, he's teaching on Hanukkah, teaching, and he's teaching us lessons about Hanukkah. You notice how many times Jesus mentioned miracles. The whole Hanukkah story is based off of miracles. And we're going to get more into the history of it. Now, I know what some people say. Let me just give you an example. Some people say that by celebrating Hanukkah, we are adding to the Word of God. Some people, I've heard this argument before. Is that true, though? Well, first of all, Jesus did it. That's good enough for me, right? See what I'm saying? If Jesus did it, there must be something to it if he did it. Because understand that any time the Jewish people did something that was not pleasing to God, what did Jesus do? He corrected them. How about the hand washing ceremony? He said, you guys are following this tradition of man, but I don't know. God didn't tell you to do that. So we have to understand that the fulfillment of Hanukkah is based upon the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we're going to get into those prophecies today to help you see this. And so, if you go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. I don't know, y'all. Again, I'm from Jackson, and so, I'll, you know, Here's what the NIV says. What advantage is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. He doesn't say great in a little respect or everyone. He says in every way there's an advantage to being connected with Jewish people. But then he tells us why. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, this Hebrew word for oracle is legion or ligia, and it means the Torah, but it can also mean the prophets. So the Jewish people have guarded the word of God. Think about it for just a minute. How many empires over the years have tried to destroy the Jewish people? Well, let's go back to the time of the Greeks that we're going to talk about this. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to destroy the Jewish people. Okay? The Romans tried to destroy the Jewish people. The Catholic Church and the Crusaders tried to destroy. The Muslims tried to destroy. The Nazi Germany tried to destroy. Still here. But you know what else they still have? Is this word. And if they hadn't have held, I want you to think for just a minute, because the background to Hanukkah goes back to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, who became king over the Seleucid Empire. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. He tried to take away all Bibles, all the Tanakhs. He tried to burn all the Torah scrolls. And so without the Jewish people hanging strong during that time of the year, we wouldn't have this book today. It's very powerful. But he says, why does it profit to be a Jew much in every way? There's some things the Jewish people understand about the Bible that we don't. Why? Because it's all their people have ever known is the Bible, the Old Testament. Now, our Bible, of course, has the New Testament. Thank God for that. Amen. Hallelujah. We like the sacrifice of Jesus. We're not giving it up for anything. They just have the Old Testament. But I want you to understand that there's a culture of the Bible that is it's ingrained in the Jewish mind. And I want to give you an example of this. If I tell you, if I say the word Walmart to you, you know what that means, don't you? Why? Because you live in a culture where there's Walmarts. Now, if you go to somebody from Ireland, I was in Ireland this summer, and you say Walmart, they're going to look at you like you got three heads. Why? Because they don't know what Walmart is. So to the Jewish person, when you say things like Hanukkah, when you say things like the Talit, there's things they understand that we might not understand because it's all their people have ever known. I'm going to show you something else. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. Because again, the argument is always we're adding to the Word of God by celebrating Hanukkah. Did you know that in the book of Exodus, there's no mention of having cups at the Passover Seder? In the book of Exodus, there's no mention of it. But there's cups at the Seder Jesus celebrated in the Gospels. Did Jesus rebuke them for having these cups? No. He said, let me tell you how what you've added represents me. So it's not that the Jewish people add to the Word of God, but they add a symbol that accentuates the meaning of the Bible that's already given for us. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the fast of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and he says that the fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful. Now, the Hebrew word here translated as feasts is moed, and it's the same word used for the holy days of Leviticus 23. So in the kingdom of God, there's fasts that are going to become feast days. Wow. How much more would this time of Hanukkah, which is a time of joy, also be a feast day? Something for us to think about. Now, I'm not putting Hanukkah on the same level as the Leviticus 23 feast. Don't misunderstand me, but I am saying it's an important celebration. That's what I am saying, though. And if God is going to make, again, if God is going to make fast days feast days, how much more would a festive time like Hanukkah be a feast day in the kingdom? I'm just saying, y'all, something for us to think about. Nevertheless, let's get into the background of the Hanukkah story. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2 with me. Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to start verse 31. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he thought he just ate something spicy before he went to bed. Turns out it was a little more than that. It was from God. Verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Verse 36, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." Stop right there. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this big statue. The head is made of gold. The chest and arms are silver. The belly and thighs are bronze. The legs are iron, and the feet are iron mixed with clay. And we learn from the interpretation that the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar. So let's keep reading. Verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for as iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay." Now, what's interesting when we look at this statue is there's a pattern. The head is made of what? Gold, followed by chest and arms of silver, followed by bronze and then iron. Gold has more value than silver, but silver is stronger than gold. Bronze is less valuable than silver, but it's stronger than silver. Iron has less value than bronze, but it's stronger than bronze. So you can kind of see a pattern of how over time these Gentile kingdoms he's referring to are going to become stronger militarily, but weaker morally. So after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire in the 530s B.C., the Medo-Persian Empire is the chest and arms of silver. And so you have how many arms? Two. All right, half of you know how many arms you have. The other half still figuring it out. I'm just messing with y'all. Two arms. Why? Because you have the Medo and the Persian Empire. If you read in the prophets, God said he would use the hand of Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring the Jewish people back from captivity. Some translations say he moved the heart of Cyrus. Where's the heart at? In the chest. He redeemed his people from captivity. What's the metal of redemption? Silver. Is it starting to make sense now? Why? Okay. Now, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, let's say about 330 BC. That's the belly and thighs of bronze. How many thighs do you have? All right, half of you know how many thighs you have. Other half, we'll have biology class later. Why? Because this was the Greco-Macedonian Empire. It was, again, a multinational alliance. But the Greco-Macedonian Empire was broke up into four different empires, and your abdomen in the medical field is divided into quadrants, or four. Man, God is smart, ain't he? He's really good at what he does. I'll have to give him credit. You know, he's awesome. He's better than anybody. But then the Greco-Macedonian, the remnants of that empire, were conquered by the Romans. And so that's what the statue is. It's Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, followed by the Persian Empire, followed by the Greco-Macedonian Empire, then followed by the Romans. And the Roman Empire was divided into East and Western Roman Empire. Why? Because the legs were of iron, and how many legs do you have? All right, more people know how many legs they than thighs. But anyway, so two. So we might ask ourselves, when did Daniel start getting all these visions? Because he just, now I didn't get to the feet, but the feet of iron and clay represent the Holy Roman Empire, which was succeeded by the Germanic peoples. And I don't have time to get into the history of that. Well, that'd be a long, whole message in itself. But if you go to Daniel 1:1, I want to show you when Daniel started to get these visions. Because Daniel just gave us the history all the way to Jesus coming back, but when did he get it all? Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the temple articles, and he carried them off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put the treasure in the house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from a royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Skip down to verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Stop right there. Now in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is when, now what year would that be? That is the year approximately 605 to 604 B.C. So Daniel is first taken captive to Babylon about 605 to 604 B.C., when about the time Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel gets a prophecy about the Persians conquering the Babylonians, about the Greeks conquering the Persians, the Romans conquering the Greeks. He gets this in 600 B.C. That's well ahead of time, isn't it? You know, God knows everything. We say he's all-knowing. You know, he's just smarter than we are. We just got to confess it as humans. But Nebuchadnezzar thought he was establishing a kingdom that was going to last forever. All these guys thought that. The Romans thought, hey, even Hitler said, we're going to establish a 1,000-year Reich. Well, it, you know, lasted like 15 years, from the 30s to the 45. So humans have to understand that God is in control, and God will do whatever it takes to humble us, to show us his will. And God is going to do that. But anyways, so that's Daniel chapter 2. So we understand when Daniel prophesied. Now I want you to go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel 10, 1. Bless you. Daniel 10, 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. Stop right there. So what is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia? That's going to be about five, and when he says the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he's talking about the third year since Cyrus conquered the Babylonians. You're talking about, say, 536 B.C., something like that. The reason why I'm giving you some of these dates is because I'm showing you how far ahead of time God said things through his servant. You know, God is able to predict things way ahead of time. He's not like us. You know, people go in the stock market and thinking certain stocks are going to go up and certain ones are going to go down. And what happens? The opposite. You know, I wonder sometimes if God just doesn't do that on purpose to keep us humble. You know what I'm saying? I just wonder sometimes. Verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks, ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the three weeks were over. On the 24th day of the month, as I was standing at the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they were filled with fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and I listened to him. I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, why would the prince of the Persian kingdom be resisting this angel? Because Persia is the ruling nation at that time. Cyrus is the king of Persia. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. Verse 20, so he said to me, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. Now, why would he talk about the prince of Greece? Because the Greeks are eventually going to conquer the Persians. All right, let's keep reading. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Where it says here in 11:1, Darius the Mede, it's actually not talking about Darius here. The Persian word for Darius, which is Daravesh, just means Lord. The Lord of the Medes, who was actually Cyrus. If you look in a concordance, it will tell you that, the Brown's Driver Briggs Concordance or Strong's Concordance. The term Darius was just like a title. So let's go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. All right. Now we're going to get into some history, and we're going to start to we're talking about events that lead up to Hanukkah. All right, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia than a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Now I'm going to tell you about this history here. And I'm going to try and keep this brief. I'm actually in the process of writing a booklet, which is a verse-by-verse commentary on Daniel 11. It's the most detailed prophecy in the whole Bible. And it's one of the longest ones. All right. So who are the three kings? Because the king at the time Daniel's prophesying is who? Cyrus. Oh, come on, girl. Preach. Cyrus is the king of Persia. But he says three more kings will rise, then a fourth who will be richer than the others. All right, after Cyrus died, his son Cambyses came to the throne. Cambyses died, and Bardiya, a usurper, ruled for 7 months. And then King Darius I killed him and came to power. And then Xerxes came to power. So Xerxes is the fourth king mentioned here. Again, God said this years before it all happened. Daniel's prophesying in the 530s. God just told him the history all the way up into the 480s. But God's smarter than we are, right? But let me tell you about Xerxes. He's the fourth king. This guy had money. Do you know who Xerxes is in the Bible? Ahasuerus. And as I tell you about Xerxes, it's going to make the story of Esther make a lot more sense. Because it says that he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. All right, so what happens here? Xerxes is an interesting man because he is the first king I know of in history to take the title King of Kings. This man called himself the King of Kings. Well, we know who the real King of Kings is, don't we? That's why the book of Revelation calls Jesus the King of Kings. Because human kings have tried to take that title over the years, and he's not giving his glory to another. Xerxes spent 3 years preparing for a siege of Greece. 3 years. That's a long time to prepare to go fight somebody. He did all kinds of things to prepare for this. In fact, he stored provisions in Greece ahead of the invasion. He built two bridges across the Dardanelles. Now, what is the Dardanelles? The Dardanelles is that narrow strip of water that separates the country we call Turkey from mainland Europe. That's called the Dardanelles. He built bridges across that. Yes, the Hellespont is what it's called in ancient times. Not only this, but he formed an alliance with Carthage, who is another ancient empire. And he also allied himself with some smaller Greek cities, such as Thebes and Argos. And he gathered men from, it says, from his whole empire here. He gathered men from all the satraps, all the provinces of his empire. Herodotus says that his army numbered 5 million men. That's a lot of people. But it said he was going to get the whole empire against them. Now, modern historians have said it was probably closer to 370,000, But that's still a lot of people. And he had between 700 and 800 vessels, ships. So this guy made all these great arrangements to attack. And then in 480 BC, he invaded Greece. And he had great success at first, but then he was eventually defeated. All right. So that's who. Now, I want to tie this into the book of Esther real quick. Do y'all remember who Haman is from the book of Esther? He was the guy who offered to pay 10,000 talents of silver, or it might have been gold, but maybe it was silver, in order to help put the Jewish people to death. Why was that a big deal? Because Xerxes went broke in this attack on Greece. And so when Haman was like, hey, I'll pay for it, King Xerxes was like, sure, yeah, well, okay, let's do it. Because he didn't have no money. He was broke invading the Greeks. So anyways, that's just to help you understand the history just a little bit better. Now, Xerxes, when he invaded Greece, Xerxes burned down the temples of Greece. He burned down the city of Athens. He did all kinds of things that made the Greek people very upset. And so if we go down to verse 3, it says, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. This mighty king is Alexander the Great. So Xerxes was defeated in 480, but all the damage that he did in Greece was not forgotten by the Greeks. And so when Alexander the Great came to power in about 336 BC, he invaded Persia. And his goal was to avenge the damage done by Xerxes in his invasion of Greece. And so he was the mighty king. And hey, y'all, it says he did what he pleased. He pretty much did. I don't think he ever lost a battle. Alexander the Great conquered from Greece all the way to India. That's a long ways, y'all. I mean, India, you think about how far India is from Greece. You know what happened? When they got into India, his troops said, all right, we're not going any further. We're going back home. He just kept conquering, right? And kept conquering and conquering and conquering and conquering and conquering. He was having a good time. I mean, as far as he knew, man, he enjoyed fighting, okay? This guy liked to fight. And so did his troops. But, you know, when you're thousands and thousands and thousands of miles away from home, and you're on horseback or foot, you know, at some point you're ready to go back to the house. Right, and there were elephants that the Indians had. So anyways, Alexander the Great did what he wanted to, but then verse 4, but as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parcelled to the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his own authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. What does all that mean? Okay, Alexander the Great stopped his initial conquest in 324. And you know what happened? He was proclaimed as a god by the Greek people. So you know what happened the next year? He died. Like I said, God will humble humanity, and he don't mind what we think about it when he does it. So here's this guy who conquered most of the known world, and then he declares himself a god, and he dies. There you go. But it says that his kingdom will be broken up toward the four points of the compass. After Alexander the Great died, there was a lot of back and forth warfare between all the generals that were left over after his death. Because see, he was only 33 when he died. He wasn't even to his prime yet. He was actually preparing invasions of the western part of the world, you know, the Mediterranean world before he died. But so he died at 33. He didn't develop a succession plan who to leave the empire to. And so over the next 22 years, his generals fought back and forth. And eventually, four of his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, divided up his empire. And the empire had four quadrants. It had quadrants that were based on the four north, south, east, and west, the four points of the compass. So that's what this verse is referring to. But again, these events, this happened, again, Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC. His empire is divided to four generals in 301. But when did Daniel get all this? In the 530s. Y'all see how detailed this is? And how far ahead of time God said this? I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This man, I mean, he couldn't have got out a map and just made something up and made it sound this good. This is perfect. All right. Go to verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Stop right there. Oh, you see in verse 6, you notice how it talks about the king of the south and the king of the north? All right. After the empire was broken up into four, only two of these became lasting dynasties. The Seleucid Empire, which ruled from Turkey all the way to India, and then the Ptolemy Empire, which was in Egypt. So that's who the king of the north is the Seleucid Empire. The king of the south is the Ptolemy Empire. So those are the only two kings or kingdoms that are left because they kept fighting. Even after 301, they kept fighting with each other. It was just crazy. Man, these guys like fighting. I personally, I'm not interested in blood and guts and all that kind of stuff. But it's amazing what humans will do for power, isn't it? I mean, you look at what some of the world leaders have done, and even in our, think about the communist revolution in China. 60 million people died. 60 million. It's hard to think about those kinds of numbers, but in China, there's so many more people than there are here, you know. That's a lot of people to die, all because one group wants control. You'd think, after they got rid of the leaders from the other group, they just give up. Oh, no. Now, like I said, even though Alexander the Great's empire was divided before four generals, only two of them had dynasties that lasted a long time. And so the rest of the Bible, the rest of this chapter, is focused on these two dynasties, the Seleucid Empire that, again, went from modern-day Turkey to India. That's the king of the north. And then the king of the south, which is based out of Egypt. But what's between Turkey and Egypt? Israel. And that's another reason why these are the two kingdoms they focus on. Because these two kingdoms fought over who should control Israel. At first, the king of the south controlled it, the Egyptian king. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse and give you all the history because, man, I'd mess y'all up some, you know. But we are going to talk about some highlights here. Now, I want you to skip down to, go down to verse 20. To summarize the verses in between, basically, they fought a lot back and forth. Okay? I just summarized 15 verses for you. But let's go to verse 20. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, not in anger or in battle. Okay. Uh, the King James translates this a little bit differently. But let me give you the history behind it. This is fascinating. Let me get my notes caught up with where I am. The king who comes to power in verse 20 is a guy named Seleucus the Fourth. Seleucus the Fourth. And all of these battles had diminished the royal treasury. And so Seleucus the Fourth goes out to raise money, but people get mad at him. You know how people get mad about taxes, right? Come on, y'all. We in the South, we don't like to be taxed. We in America, we broke off, we fought a whole war over just a little bitty tax in America. Come on, y'all. That's how we broke off from the British. But then one of his own people poisoned him. I believe his name was Heliodorus. Killed Seleucus the Fourth. So now we come down to verse 21. Now we're going to start to get into the events that lead up to Hanukkah a little more seriously. And we're going to talk about Hanukkah, but we're going to talk about the future too. What has not happened in Daniel 11. But let's go to verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person. This says a vile person in the King James, who has not been given the honor of royalty. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. All right. The son of Seleucus the Fourth, Seleucus the Fourth again was poisoned in verse 20. His son was named Demetrius. And so there was a man named Antiochus the Fourth, who then usurped the kingdom from Demetrius. And Antiochus was called, his nickname was Epiphanes, which means God manifest. This man called himself God. Now, y'all remember what happened to Alexander the Great when he called himself a god? He died, right? I'm just saying, it's never good to take on that title. But you know what his enemies called him? Epimenes, which means madman. So he called himself a god, but everybody else called him crazy. How about that? Now, if you'll skip down to verse 25. Skip down to verse 25. Again, I'm skipping some of the details to keep this as simple as possible. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. All right, so Antiochus builds this big army and he actually conquers most of Egypt. He goes down in the king of the south and he beats him like he's a Boy Scout. And let's go to verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be spent on evil and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it will not prosper, for the end will be at the appointed time. Okay. So Antiochus, the king of the north, he conquers Egypt. Not all of it, but a good portion of it. But he gets to the place where he can't fight anymore. His troops are tired. And so he tries to cut a deal with the king of the south. But they lie to each other. You know, people that lust for power have a tendency to lie to each other. And because they both want power. And so let's skip down to verse 29. All right, here's where we get more into Hanukkah. Here it comes. Daniel 11, 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. Daniel 11, 30, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. He shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Okay. I just told you about Antiochus' first invasion into Egypt, where he conquered most of it. That happened in 170 BC. When 168, Antiochus wants to go fight again. I'm going to conquer Egypt. That was his whole goal. You notice here it says ships from Cyprus. That can also be translated ships from the western coastlands. When Antiochus goes down to Egypt the second time in 168 BC, the Romans oppose him. Now, the Romans had the biggest, baddest military machine in the Mediterranean at that time. And Antiochus is discouraged. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story from history. The ruler of the Romans actually met with Antiochus in Egypt and drew a line around him in the sand. You know that term, a line in the sand? He drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand and said, "Until you cannot leave this circle until you tell me what you're going to do next." That was a pretty bold thing for the Roman official to do. And so Antiochus actually stood there for a while and gave all these riddles. It was real weird. That's where he got the name Madman from, by the way. He gave all these weird riddles to try and get out of it. But eventually he left Egypt. So I don't know about you, but if I got some troops ready to invade Egypt and then I wasn't able to invade Egypt because somebody bigger, come on, the big boy on the block discouraged me, I'd be pretty mad about it. And that's what happened to him. But here's what Antiochus did. In 168, after he was turned away, it says, "He shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage." So Antiochus was very upset. He was not able to conquer the area that he wanted to conquer. And so what he did was, Antiochus goes back to Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem under a banner of peace. And then as soon as his troops are in the city, they turn on the Jewish people, and they begin to kill them. And he seizes the Temple Mount, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar of sacrifice and took the blood into the most holy place. And he set up a statue in the temple courtyard. There it is, verse 31. "And forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifice in the abomination of desolation." So he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which, by the way, God calls pigs an abomination. It's in Deuteronomy 14:3. Then he set up a statue in the temple courtyard of Zeus. Oh, but it gets even worse than that. He carved his own likeness onto the statue. Y'all, that's some vain right there. Y'all remember that song? "You're so vain. Come on, you probably think this statue is about you." Anyways, this guy was vain. So he declared himself God manifest, or Epiphanes. That's what his name means. So you have to understand, my friends, that there were two groups of people in Israel at this time. Number one, there were those people who loved the Greeks. They loved the Greek practices. But then there were those that loved the biblical practices. And so when Antiochus first did this, some of the Jewish people liked it. Said, "Yeah, this is what we want." Why? Because they liked the Greeks. I didn't get into this, but one of the high priests that Antiochus put into place his own high priest. He outlawed keeping of the Sabbath. They tried to burn all the Torah scrolls. He would crucify women and hang their babies from their neck while they were on the cross. This was an evil man. And so it says, "Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery." Who's he talking about here in the first part of Daniel 11:32? He's talking about those who were those Jewish people who wanted the Greeks, So with flattery, you know what he did? He promised them things. Well, I'll make you a ruler over this, and I'll make you a ruler over that, and I'll put you in charge. So he was trying to flatter people into worshiping him and honoring him as the king. But then it says this, but the people who know their God shall be strong. And what did Jesus tell us in John 10 during the Feast of Hanukkah? My sheep know my voice. He was remembering the Hanukkah story here. But here's what happened. But God. Amen. What Antiochus did was he got groups of soldiers and they went to all the villages in Judah. And they made all the Jewish people sacrifice to the gods with a pig, which again is an abomination. But there was a man named Judas Maccabeus. And when he saw this going on, he ran. They tried to get him to sacrifice. It's interesting, if you read the book of Maccabees, which is not per se an inspired book, but it's a historical book, the book of Maccabees tells us that they tried to get Judas Maccabeus to sacrifice a pig. And they told him, hey, look, if you'll sacrifice this pig, you'll be a friend of the king. We'll give you some riches. We'll give you an important position in the country. And he ran forward with a sword and he killed the general that said that to him. And that started the revolt. And that's where we get the word Maccabees from, Judas Maccabeus. And so the Jewish people then revolted against the Antiochus and his forces. And I'm going to tell you, if you read history, what did Jesus talk about in John 10? Miracles. They fought against Antiochus with pitchforks and pruning hooks. And Antiochus has one of the best trained groups of men in the whole area. Y'all know how much they were outnumbered when the Jewish people fought back? 15-1 sometimes. So for every 15 Greeks, so 15,000 Greeks versus 1,000 of the Jewish people. But y'all know from reading the book of Judges, numbers don't matter to God. That's why when we look around in the room, yeah, maybe we're just a small group. But see, it's not our power and our strength, it's the strength of Him through us that matters. That's what wins the day, that's what wins the victory. So the Jewish people are beating these Greek troops that are the most trained troops of their age. And I'm telling you, if you read some of the accounts, these Greeks were just, they were blown away that people with pitchforks. It's like when we beat the British. The British were like, these peasants with pitchforks beat us. We're the greatest trained army on the face of the earth. If God's on your side, who can be against you? Come on, y'all. I'm a priestess. So eventually the Jewish people beat back these Greeks. Beat them back. And in 165, they retook the Temple Mount. And when they retook the Temple Mount, in order to consecrate the temple, they had to have oil to put in the menorah. But the problem is, all the oil in the temple was unclean. Why? Because they put pig's blood all over everything. But they found one jar of oil that was clean. And that jar was only a day's supply. They put it in the menorah on faith. They put it in the menorah on faith. And so, you know, it goes on to tell us in verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and shall carry out great exploits. And so these were great exploits we're talking about. But they lit that menorah on faith, and the oil burned for 8 days on one day's supply. That's a miracle. But what did Jesus talk about in John 10? Miracles. All of this was just so miraculous. And so on the 25th day of Kislev, the Jewish people were able to restart the reconsecration process exactly 3 years after it began, after it was defiled. And they celebrated Hanukkah for 8 days. Do you want to know why they celebrated Hanukkah for 8 days? They weren't able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so because they weren't able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 8 days, they celebrated Hanukkah for 8 days. And also the temple, it takes 8 days to rededicate it if you read it in the Bible. And so they celebrated Hanukkah as a time when God delivered them from their enemies with mighty acts. When you read the accounts of the Jewish people fighting the Greeks, it's amazing. Again, 15-1, the Jewish people might kill 3 Greeks and the whole army just runs. It's just like what you read in Gideon. You know, Gideon, you know, here's Gideon. He's got 30,000 troops, right? And God's like, send 20,000 home or 10,000 home. But Lord, how many, what would we say to the Lord? But Lord, come on, I need these troops, Lord. And he says, now go down to the water, and if they lap like a dog, keep them, and if they don't, send them home. So he has 300 left over. But Lord! And so all they did was blow the shofar and smash a jar, and the armies of the enemy was striking themselves and running over each other and was killing each other. And they won. And it's the very same thing that happened here. And so all of this that I just went over with Antiochus, that's the history of the Hanukkah story. That's the history behind it. So when we celebrate Hanukkah, we're celebrating the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. That's why Hanukkah is so important. That's why it's a powerful celebration. It's not just a Jewish tradition. We're celebrating something that helped preserve the very Word of God. We're celebrating something that honors the fulfillment of something God said in 530-something B.C. that come to pass in 160-something B.C. I don't know about y'all, but man, God is good. Look how accurate he was. If we keep on reading verse 33, and those of the people, who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now, but Hanukkah also foreshadows, boy, I really am showing my southernness now. Foreshadows. It foreshadows the end times that we live in today. Let's go down to verse 40. At the time of the end, so we know when this is going to happen, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Stop right there. Okay, who would be the king of the south or the king of the north today? Well, Trump. As last time I was here, that was the correct answer. Trump train. I'm not sure about now. That's all right. Trump train. If we don't know the answer, let's just Trump train. No. You guys are funny. I'm glad you said that. That was good. Who took over? All right. The king of the north in ancient times was based out of a city called Antioch, which is in Syria today. However, when you study the Bible, when one empire conquers another, the center of power shifts from one to the other. All right, who was the first kingdom of the head of gold? Babylon. All right, Babylon was conquered by the Persians, so that moved the center of power from Babylon
to eventually the Persians ruled from Susa. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. All right, so then it moves back over to the Greek area. Who conquered the king of the north? The Romans. Okay, and so the Roman or the Holy Roman Empire has inherited the mantle of the king of the north, whereas the king of the south is presently ruled in the midst of Islamic nations. And so what do we see in world events right now? We see Islamic countries trying to terrorize or threaten countries in Europe. And so here's this. I could get a lot deeper here, but I'm going to keep this pretty simple. But it says, "With he shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships." That many ships is very important because, you know, the Islamic countries don't really have a navy to speak of. But the European nations have navies, modern navies, with submarines and, you know, cruisers and destroyers and all this stuff. And it says, he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. Verse 41. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. Now, Edom today is Turkey, and Moab and Ammon represent Jordan. The Jordanians have always had close ties to the Europeans. So have the Turks, the Turkish peoples. In fact, Turkey has wanted to enter into the EU for over a decade, but most of the Europeans don't want them there. So there's always been a relationship between Turkey and the Europeans. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his heels. Now, I've got to get a little bit deeper right here. Verse 43 in the NIV says, he will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, and the Libyans and Nubians will be in submission. It says at his heels here in the King James. That means to be, if you look at the Hebrew, it means to be in companionship with. Now the Hebrew word for Libya is Put, and the Hebrew word for Ethiopia is Cush. When Put and Cush are used together in the Bible, it can refer to India. It can refer to India. I've been studying the history of nations over the last few years, and where are the Hindu Kush mountains at? India. The province between India and Pakistan that the Indians and Pakistanis have been fighting over is called Kashmir. Again, we see the repetition of Kush, the sound of Kush. The Rajputs were the leading military tribe of the Indian people for many years. Rajput means ruler of Put. So when Kush and Put are used together, not separately, but together, it can refer to India. Herodotus says that there were two types of Kushites, those from Ethiopia and those from India. So it is not weird or strange for me to make the statement that Kush and Put refer to India. After all, the ancient king of the north ruled from Turkey all the way to where? India. That's where Alexander the Great conquered to. He didn't control India, but he got to India. And so India will be at his heels. And so what we see from this is that there is going to be a strong, a revived European ruler come, or amalgamation of nations, however you want to say it, come together. They're going to be attacked by Muslim nations, and they're going to get really angry about it, and they're going to conquer most of the Middle East. Not all of it, but most of it. And let's go down to verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. And so he's going to do the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's going to come to Jerusalem. He's going to establish his tent between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. This is talking about the promised land. And he is going to destroy and try to annihilate people. Again, he's going to ban the keeping of Torah. He's going to ban the keeping of the Sabbath. He's going to defile the commandments of God. Now, the trouble that he receives, the news from the east and the north, if you study prophecy in the book of Revelation, it talks about the kings of the north. I'm sorry, the kings of the east, excuse me. A 200 million man army. Well, we know that that could only really refer to China, who has the manpower and the military technology to do something like this. The kings of the east. And so he's going to conquer into the area we call Israel today, but then he's going to hear about the eastern powers coming to attack him, and also says news from the north. Who would that be? That would be Russia. Russia finds out about this as well, and these nations converge on Jerusalem to fight the Battle of Armageddon. So that, in a sense, I'm trying to make this very simple. I know there's a lot of details I'm skipping that you might want to know or need to know. I'm trying to keep it very simple. But I want to take you to, you know, and it's very interesting when we study the last days. Let's go to Daniel 7 while we're talking about all this. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. And the meaning of these four beasts is the same as the four metals from Daniel 2. But look what he says in verse 4. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. Now, what does iron represent from the statue of Daniel 2? Rome, right? It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was speaking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now there's a detail, go down to verse 19. There's a detail about this verse, Daniel 7:19. There's a detail about this fourth beast you need to know. Daniel 7:19. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of what? What does bronze represent from Daniel 2? Greece. Right? So even though the fourth beast has teeth like iron, and that represents the Roman Empire, the claws are made of bronze. That's why we call it the Greco-Roman architecture. The Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. See, the Romans retained some of the Greco-Roman thought. Is this making sense to anybody? Now let's go to the interpretation. Verse 23. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. All right, I'm going to explain verse 24. This 10 horns can be 10 kings or kingdoms. And it says, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones and subdue 3 kings. There were 10 Germanic tribes that conquered the Roman Empire. But the Catholic Church uprooted 3 of these from the land of Italy. And the Catholic Church declared its first Pope King in 755, Pope Stephen III. But let's look at what this little horn is going to do. Verse 25. He shall speak pompously words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and he shall intend to change the times and the laws. What did Antiochus Epiphanes try to do? Change the times and the laws. Now, this is actually written in Aramaic, but the Aramaic word for times there is the same word for Leviticus 23, the moed. So this little horn will try to change the moed, the festivals. And then the law there can mean the Ten Commandments. He's going to try and change the Ten Commandments. So what I brought with me today I like old books. I'm weird, but I have books written by the